You're listening to a sermon by Pastor James Burcham. For more information on the First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro, visit www.firstbaptistum.com.
Good to see you here today. I'm certainly grateful for your presence. I want to invite your attention to the reading of Scripture today in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, and we will read verses 35 through 40. It's an important text. Please get your Bibles and open them there, if you will. Patrick, good to see you back from Afghanistan, Iraq, varied other places. Good to see you. You're looking pretty good considering who lives in the house with you. So it's great to have you back. Oh, he's gone. I wasted all that. So today, I want to encourage you to pay close attention. The concepts that we are going to deal with today are challenging for me to understand, and they are challenging for me to communicate to you. And so this is a text that, once again, I've never preached on before. So I don't have anything to drag from old notes or anything like that, you know. As a matter of fact, you know that I don't do that, as a matter of fact, you know, because I don't like getting served leftover at a restaurant, do you? And so I try not to do that. But today is especially challenging for me. So I've got a fairly long, really sort of a manuscript today, and I'm going to stay with that some. And so I just want you to really listen. And I promise if you stay awake, I'll stay awake. So if we have that kind of agreement between us, then it's really going to help us this morning in this important text. I believe that the text that we are dealing with today forms an essential part of Christianity. I believe that the text that we are dealing with today is essential for your life. And so I think that as we look at it today, we need to just ask God to speak to us. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. I don't want to be the teacher. I want the Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. That's very important. So would you just bow with me in prayer as I just seek the Lord before this message today so that we can just commit this message and this understanding to the Holy Spirit. Father, even though I have attempted to prepare for this message today, I want you to know, Father, that I am completely dependent on the work of the blessed Holy Spirit as He works in and amongst us today. Father, would you please give me clarity of thought, and would you please open my ears so that I can hear with my physical ears and hear with my spiritual ears what you have to say to me, and so that I can then be obedient to what you say. Father, there's so much that needs to be accomplished in this room today. And there's several folks here whom I do not know, and I don't know their spiritual condition. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit will take the Word of God and apply it right in their heart today at the center of their greatest spiritual need. Oh, blessed Holy Spirit, teach us today what you have for us. Transform our hearts by your wisdom, O God, by your power, O God. Cause our understanding of you and our knowledge of you to grow, and our love for you to grow, so that also our obedience to you might grow. Speak to us now. And for what you accomplish, we will always point to Christ. This is our covenant with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Remember now that we're in the last week of the life of Christ, and fully one-third of the Gospel of Mark is given to the last week of the life of Christ. And now I think that the occurrences that we are studying today are found on Tuesday of the last week of the life of Christ. Mark 12:35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and, for a show, make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus gives us here questions and a warning. Certainly, as we have been going through text, you realize that those seeking to trap Jesus have been outdone. They first tried to trap Jesus about taxes. Who should we pay taxes? Shall we pay taxes or not? Jesus outdid them with his answer. And then they came to Christ questioning him about the resurrection, trying to trap him. And Jesus outdid them with his answer. And then they came questioning Jesus about which commandment was the greatest. And Jesus outdid them with his answer. In every situation where people are trying to trap our Lord, he outdid them. Jesus is Lord. He is in authority. Now, this is important to understand, this concept of authority in the Gospel of Mark. I believe that it is a thread running through Mark, so that over and over again we see this concept of authority coming to the surface, like cream coming to the top of sweet milk, just naturally rising up, this concept of authority. For instance, Mark launches right into this subject in the first chapter when he says that Jesus has authority over Satan. And in the first chapter, Jesus has authority to call men to follow him. And Jesus has authority over evil spirits. And Jesus has authority over disease. And in Mark chapter 2, Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Jesus has authority over their traditions. Jesus took authority over their Sabbath. Jesus displays his authority over nature. Jesus shows his authority over their teachings. And Jesus, in chapter 11 of Mark, demonstrates his authority over the temple. So over and over through Mark, Jesus is constantly being portrayed as Lord. This is Mark's goal, that we see Christ as Lord, that we see him as one in authority over everything. So we have been looking at that in the life of Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark, and we find now that as he has outdone these religious leaders with his answers, so now Jesus takes the field. It's like there's been three quarters of the game played, and this is the last quarter. And now, seemingly, they've had the ball during the first three. But now in this last quarter, Jesus takes the ball. And he's the one that asks the questions. He confronts them. First of all, he confronts them with his identity. And then he confronts them with a warning. And that warning is about coming judgment. So Jesus now is going to ask them questions. In these questions that he asks, and in the psalm that Jesus brings to us, there are certain assumptions that he makes. And I believe that these assumptions that Christ makes compel us to examine some things. Let me just give you these two assumptions. One of them is the assumption that David wrote Psalm 110. Jesus makes that assumption. There's been a lot of people who have been critical of that and said that David did not write Psalm 110. But Jesus says that David wrote it. And then secondly, Jesus says that David wrote Psalm 110 under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So there are two assumptions here about the Old Testament. And we're going to make a great deal out of this today. It's very important that we see it. That Jesus makes the assumption that the Old Testament is true. Jesus makes the assumption that the Old Testament has been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. So the assumption here is that the Old Testament is inspired and that the Old Testament is authoritative. All right? It's inspired and authoritative. And we're looking now at Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in a place of honor at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Hand until I make your enemies a footstool. A footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping upon the dead the crushing and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Now, this psalm, Psalm 110, is one that Jesus quotes. And Jesus applies this to himself. See now that David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ quoted it. So 1,000 years before Jesus quoted this verse and asked these questions to these religious leaders, David wrote it. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted directly or indirectly about 27 times. It is, I believe, the greatest of the messianic psalms. And every early Christian writer who mentions Psalm 110 interprets this Psalm 110 as referring to Jesus Christ. This is a very important psalm, and this outline that I'm going to give you right now of this psalm can be found in most commentaries. The wording may be different, but they'll sort of outline it like this. We don't have time to go into the psalm a lot, but just to look at these things about the psalm, because these are words about Christ. So first of all, Jesus is king. And this psalm talks about the king and the fact that the king will rule. Now, no Jewish king was ever a priest, let alone a priest forever. Now, think about that. We need a priest to intercede on our behalf before God. No Israelite, no Jewish king was ever a priest. They couldn't be a priest. David must be writing about someone who will come later. Jesus used verse 1 to prove his deity and to silence these Pharisees because he was king. Secondly, Jesus is priest. If you look in this particular psalm, you will find out that the psalmist says very clearly that Jesus Christ is priest in verse 4 after the order of Melchizedek. And so this, if you've ever studied Hebrews, you know that this is a very strong concept in Hebrews. And you understand that Melchizedek had neither beginning nor end. We don't know of any beginning of him. We don't know of any end for him. And so the psalmist David, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that this one who will come is a king, but he's also a priest forever. He's one who will intercede on your behalf before God and be your advocate forever, without beginning and without end. So we've got David writing about a king who is going to be an ultimate authority. His name is going to be Adonai, and he is Lord. And he's going to be not only a king, but he's going to be a priest forever, without beginning and without end, and he's also going to be the victor. And so as the psalmist writes here, he writes about this victory. See it in Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand, verse 5. He will crush the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. One translation has that last verse, verse 7. He himself will be refreshed from brooks along the way, and he will be victorious. Instead of lift up his head, like the NIV says, it says that he will be victorious. This is a picture of Christ. Charles Spurgeon says that this is absolutely, every bit of this psalm is about Christ. But we've got a puzzle here. And the puzzle is, how can David, 1,000 years before Christ, write of someone who will come and will be his son, and yet David called him Lord? Now stay with me on this puzzle. If I miss a piece of it, we won't be able to put it together. So stay with me. So here we are. David is writing 1,000 years before Christ came about a son that would come in his lineage, but yet David would call him Lord Adonai. How can that happen? How is it that a father would call his son Lord? It certainly should work the other way. There's only one answer to this puzzle. And the answer is, the one who comes as Messiah after the lineage of David, and every Jewish child was taught that, that the Messiah would come in the lineage of David. The one who comes will have David as his father and will be called Lord. He will be called Lord by Yahweh God. That same thing is in that text in Psalm 110:1. Yahweh and Adonai. There's only one answer to this puzzle, and that is Jesus must have, the Messiah must have, dual paternity. Now stay with me. Are you with me? I don't know. I see some blank stares. If he's a son after the lineage of David, which every Jewish child was taught, and if he's also Lord, and David would call him Lord, then there's got to be a dual paternity. It's the only answer. And Jesus came, and he was Messiah, and he was Lord. He was both Christ, and he was Lord. We're going to run into this again before the end of the message. Did the Jewish leaders understand what Jesus was saying? You betcha. Because here's what will happen. Tuesday will be gone. Wednesday will come. I think Jesus rested on Wednesday. Thursday will come. Jesus will be arrested sometime in the night. Jesus will be taken sometime in that night, Thursday night, early Friday morning, before the Sanhedrin. And Jesus Christ will be accused before the Sanhedrin. And here's the accusations that will be made. Number one, this man taught that you should not pay taxes to Caesar. Was that true? That was not true. It was a lie. And this man called himself God. Did they understand? You better believe it. Did they answer? They didn't answer. So understand now that the assumption that Jesus makes here is that this word is true. His assumptions compel us to ask a question. What do you believe about the Old Testament? What do you believe about the Old Testament? Several years ago, while I was here at this church, I took a sabbatical and I took a course of study down at the C.S. Lewis Institute, and it was a course in apologetics. As I took that course and proceeded to do some work in that course, I chose to write a paper on Christ's view of Scripture. As I wrote that paper, and I have it in front of me today, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you because I hate snoring coming from you all. But I do want to point out some things that I believe God said to me. Number one, if Christ is Lord, His view of Scripture must be our view of Scripture. If Christ is Lord, His view of Scripture must be our view of Scripture. I believe that Jesus had a high view of the Old Testament. For instance, and I'm going to go through these quickly. His quotes indicate that he recognizes and accepts the Old Testament in its entirety, and he believes that the Old Testament possesses a normative authority. It is the authority for Christ as a true Word of God. Jesus Christ everywhere demonstrates his belief in the absolute integrity of Scripture. Everywhere. When confronted, even in the text that we've been studying, when confronted by the Sadducees about heavenly marriage, his argument comes from the Old Testament. When confronted about divorce, his argument comes from the Old Testament in the account, the Old Testament account of creation. When questioned in our sermon last Sunday, when questioned by an expert of the law concerning the whole duty of man, concerning what's the most important commandment, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament. When his disciples were confronted about the Sabbath day and not washing their hands on the Sabbath, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament. Over and over, Jesus debates his opponents by calling upon Scripture as his final court of appeal. He doesn't give his opinion. He gives Scripture. And says things like, "Has it not been written? Has it not been written? Has it not been written?" Jesus used Scripture from the Old Testament to support his actions. Even as we studied a few weeks ago about the cleansing of the temple, his explanation was, "This is something that comes from the Old Testament. You will not call my Father's house a den of thieves. You will not make it a den of thieves. It is a house of prayer." Even when Jesus Christ submitted to the cross, his explanation for submitting to the cross was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what he said. He referred to Moses' writing when he said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And after his resurrection, when he walked with two men on the road to Emmaus, He said, did not Christ have to suffer these things? How foolish you are, how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets said. And he explained to them the scriptures from the Old Testament concerning himself. Even while hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ used the very words of David when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even on the cross. Jesus saw in the account of Jonah a picture of his own resurrection. The most important event in salvation history, he pointed back to the picture of Jonah in the Old Testament. He submitted to the plans that was laid out by the Old Testament. During his discussions with the disciples in the hours preceding the cross that we have been looking at, he drew heavily upon the Old Testament. He said to his disciples, we are going up to Jerusalem and everything that's been written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Everything. Jesus taught that the scripture was fulfilled through his ministry. He treated the Old Testaments as statements of factual, chronological, historical material. He mentioned Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Lot, Sodom, Solomon, Jonah, Zechariah, and others directly. I think that Jesus believed very clearly in the inspiration by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament from the time of Adam and the infallibility of the teachings of the Old Testament and the words of the Old Testament. Here, even in our text, he is verifying the Old Testament. Legan Duncan is a very fine Presbyterian pastor. I think he's in Birmingham, Alabama. I'm not certain anymore, but he's the president of the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America. And he's a very fine man. And I've met him a couple times and had an opportunity to sit and speak with him some. And one day when he was preaching and I was listening, he was preaching to a group of pastors. He was preaching about the Old Testament and use of the Old Testament, and it made me realize how much I've neglected the Old Testament in my ministry. And if I had to do it again, Dick, I won't have time to do it again, but if I had time to do it again, I would rectify that. Jesus uses the Old Testament as a final arbitrator in matters of faith and practice. Even when he is confronted by the Pharisees about this woman who had been married 7 times, Jesus goes back to Exodus to prove his point. Even in controversy about the Sabbath, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament. And when charged with a very serious crime of blasphemy, Jesus countered with, has it not been written in your law? Even in this serious charge, he goes back to the Old Testament and he places great trust in the Scriptures and believes that they are the very words of God himself. So his assumptions compel you and I to question our doctrine of Scripture. His very assumptions cause you and I to look seriously at what we believe about this book and which chapters we're going to rip out because we don't believe it, which person we're going to leave out. Would you leave Psalm 110 out? It's quoted 27 times in the New Testament. Which part would you leave out? Do you want to leave Genesis out? Because Genesis doesn't conform to some theological theory, scientific theory that you have? Are you going to leave Genesis out? What are you going to put in this place? You say, I'm going to put science in this place. Which science? Well, which edition of the science text are you going to use? Are you going to use a scientific text 20 years old, 10 years old, 15 years old? Are you going to trust a word that's thousands of years old? I mean, it looks like to me that Jesus would be correcting us about things that he considered to be untrue, if in fact they're untrue. But the very fact that he affirms it causes me to say, if he is my Lord, I should affirm what he affirms. I can't answer all the questions about science. I'm no scientist. Never claimed to be a scientist. I do believe the Word of God. Number two, the questions from Christ and what they reveal. Here are the questions. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David, and how then can he be his son? David calls him Lord. How can he be his son? You see the text? How is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David? And they all did. They all said that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? It's very perplexing here. St. Clair Ferguson says, David's son could only be Lord if he existed before and after him. So this Messiah that's coming would not only be Christ, but he would be Lord. He existed before David, and he would exist after David. And so David would call him Lord. And the Holy Spirit showed this to David when he wrote Psalm 110. So is Jesus Christ a descendant of David in the flesh? Yes, he certainly is. Is he Lord? So even David can call his son, his lineage, Lord. So did Jesus have dual paternity? Yes, he is the God-man. This is the only way to answer it. And it is essential to Christianity. If you tear out the virgin birth from Christianity, you have nothing left. You've torn away, you've ripped away an essential foundation of our faith. That this Messiah is both Lord and Christ. And if you tear that away, you're left with an empty bag. Nothing. We have no faith left. How you answer that question, I believe, will determine your eternal destiny. The question is, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Is he David's Lord and yet God in the flesh? Yes, he is. Is he Lord over all things in heaven and on earth? Yes, he is. Does Jesus Christ rule now, and will he rule forever? Yes, he will. I mean, what do you think about the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he's being stoned, you know. Full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. You remember that, those words? How do you take that? Well, I'll tell you how those who were around took it. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They drug him out of the city and began to stone him. They understood. They understood what Stephen was saying. So where do you believe Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God? That's what Psalm 110 says. Psalm 110 says that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is conqueror. And that he's going to conquer all the enemies of God and pour out the wrath of God on this earth. So what do you believe about it? I'll tell you what it reveals about them. His questions reveal their unbelief. And they will stand on at the end of the week and they will say in front of Pilate, and I read from Scripture, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. These were his claims. Pilate said to him, are you king of the Jews? Yes, Jesus said, it is as you say. Then Pilate announced to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no basis of charge against this man. But they insisted, and here's what they said, he keeps stirring up the people all over Judea by his teaching. It is the very teaching of Christ in this passage that we are studying today, which was a teaching that led to his death at the end of this week that we're studying in. His questions reveal their unbelief. And then Jesus gives a warning and tells what he requires. The warning, first of all, is this: watch out. Watch these Pharisees. Here's why. Religious pretense will be judged. If you look at the Synoptic Gospel and Gospel of Matthew and Matthew 23, you find that the little passage that we have in Mark, because I don't think Mark was really focusing on this particular thing, Matthew was. All of Matthew 23 is a commentary on what we're studying here in Mark 12. Here's what Matthew says. Here's what Jesus said about these scribes and Pharisees. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but do not follow their example. They do not practice what they teach. They crush people with impossible religious demands. Everything they do is for a show. They love to sit at the heads of the tables. What sorrow awaits these teachers? They are blind guides. Woe are you, what sorrow awaits you. Woe are you, what sorrow awaits you, teachers over the religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites. You ignore the most important aspects of the law. Woe to you, what sorrow awaits you, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. Hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but you're filled inside with dead men's bones. Inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. You build tombs and decorate monuments to godly people. You snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? You will be held responsible for the murder of all the godly people of all time. This is Jesus' words. These are Jesus' words. Now understand this. What's the old saying go? You can fool some of the people some of the time. You can fool one another, but man, we can't fool our Heavenly Father. We have to be so careful about pretense. All of us. In what we do. In what we say. This is so important. Secondly, abuse by religious leaders will be judged. Now here's what happened. Some of these scribes, they were lawyers. They were lawyers. And they took charge of being, what do you call that, administrator? What do you call an administrator of a person's will? What is it? Executor. Thank you. Power of attorney. Power of attorney, executor. So some of these scribes were executors of estates. And what they did was, when this lady was a widow and they were helping to settle the estate, they cheated her. And Jesus knew it. And he said, you're going to be punished most severely. I believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell. And the hottest place in hell is reserved for people that would mail out a handkerchief and sell a handkerchief that's supposed to be a healing handkerchief to a widow on Social Security, and she spends her money on that trash. We need to get upset about this kind of stuff. And we need to understand that when the Bible talks about widows and orphans, there's some serious stuff going on. And as a church, we need to do more. We need to do better in this area than we're doing. I'm saying that because I'm getting older. Number three, outside of Christ, you stand condemned already. And this is the real truth of it, that Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who believeth not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't trust in Christ, you stand condemned. You sit condemned right where you are. So understand that when Jesus says they'll be severely punished, these are the words of Christ. What could it mean? Could it mean that they're just punished in this life? I mean, is it true that some people say that the only hell that we'll ever experience is the hell that we live through in this life? Is that what Jesus was talking about? Was Jesus talking about 70 AD? When the Romans came in and destroyed the city? No. Jesus was talking about in the afterlife. In the afterlife. And understand this, my friend, that one of these days, every one of us is going to face Christ, even as a believer. We are going to give an account of the deeds done in this body. And if you don't know Christ, you're going to stand before God at the judgment, and you are going to be accountable for every sin you have ever committed. But if you know Christ, you stand before God justified because the righteousness of Christ has been charged to your account. And you can stand before God forgiven by God's grace. I forgot who this is. Thank you. A.W. Tozier. Here it is. Ready? God's justice stands forever against the sinner in utter severity. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unregarded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not so trifle with our eternal future. And he is right. He is so right. And I meet so many people who said, God is too good to be a God over hell. God is too loving to punish anyone in hell. But what they don't understand is, number one, they don't understand the nature of God. And number two, they don't understand the nature of man. If they understood the nature of God, they would understand that God has no choice because of his nature but to judge sin. And if they understood man, they'd understand that we're a sinner from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. And when you see the nature of God and the nature of man, you're convicted of the Holy Spirit. You stop justifying yourself and you see that you need Christ. You are ready to come to Christ. You're ready. The warning of Christ requires that you and I hear, repent, and trust in Christ alone. Number four, the response to Christ and what it assures. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. If Jesus is Lord, what now? When Peter went out to preach here in Acts, chapter 2, Peter only knew to preach two things. One is, he would preach the Bible. So if you're going to preach a sermon, you better make it textual. You better have good evidence from Scripture. You better preach what the Scripture says. That's what Peter does. Secondly, he exalted Christ. So if you're going to preach sometime, that's what you got to have. It's got to be biblical, and it's got to exalt Christ. That's all that Peter knew how to do. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, he said, David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Have you heard that before today? Sure. Psalm 110:1. And that's the text that Peter preaches. He was standing there and heard Christ's questions. And in the very first sermon of the early church, he uses Psalm 110:1. Look what he says. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There it is. There it is. How can David say, I'm going to call my son Lord? How can it happen? And yet, he's a son of David. He's my son, but I'm going to call him Lord. How can that happen? And Peter preaches, and he said, here's exactly how it is. This man, this Jesus you crucified, is two things. He is both Lord and he is the Messiah. He is the Christ and he is Lord. And what happened? What's the response? Well, the scripture says, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Incidentally, just a little sideline here. If you're dealing with your child about salvation, don't push your child. Make sure that your child understands sin. Make sure that they understand that sin is not first against you, it's against God. And then you wait for the Holy Spirit to convict their heart. And they come to you as a parent and they say, what must I do? When they take that step, then you take your step. Because it's a work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Peter replied, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all who are near, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And here it is. We've got the sovereign work of God in calling us out of our sin and giving us the Holy Spirit to convict our heart and regenerate our heart. So we've got this sovereign work of God, and yet at the same time, Peter is telling them, this is what you have to do. You have to repent and believe. It's this divine sovereignty and human responsibility put together. I don't understand it. I just have to preach it. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to understand it. All I have to do is tell you that if you're here without Christ today, when you repent and commit yourself to Christ, forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit will be yours. It is a sovereign work of God in your heart. And if you know you're a sinner like I know I'm a sinner, you need forgiveness. And you want forgiveness. And if you want eternal life like I want eternal life, you need the Holy Spirit, who is that guarantee of the inheritance to come. Here's some application. Number one, repent and commit yourself to Christ. That's what baptism is. Baptism is your public commitment to Christ. Your public commitment to Christ doesn't happen in a profession of faith at an altar. Your public commitment to Christ happens in baptism. Get that very clear. That's very important. Repent and commit yourself to Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, what sin is worth holding on to and going to hell for? Number two, examine your view of Scripture. What do you think of this book? Now, you don't have to agree with me. I'm a nobody. You don't have to agree with me. But it's imperative that you agree with Jesus. That's imperative. Would you agree with that? Whew. Man, I was so afraid you were going to say no. Number three, how has the truth of Christ made a difference in your life? You know, I was telling the folks this morning at the early service, I honestly don't know the exact moment when I came to Christ. I remember the time when I came to an altar. It was in a revival meeting. Preacher Akers was preaching. He had been a Methodist circuit rider, and now he'd become a Baptist, probably got saved. And just teasing the Methodist, just teasing. But now he came to know Christ, and he preached, and I remember the night I was sitting about where Dick is in church. We had only had a center aisle, two side aisles, as I remember. And so I was sitting about right there. I was sitting beside Roland Hallbrook. And so Preacher Aker said, and we were all standing, and at that time they sang about 52 verses of Just As I Am, and I think we were on verse 51. And I'm not making fun of that. Please don't misunderstand me. But anyhow, we were going through an invitation, and Preacher Aker said, had everybody stand, and he said, "Want everybody to turn around and face the back of the auditorium." So everybody turned around and faced the back of the auditorium, and he said, "I want you to know this." He said, if you don't know Christ, you're turning your back on him right now." It went straight to my heart. I remember that. But you know, honestly, I'm not sure if that's the night that God saved me. I'm really not sure that was a night. But I'll tell you one thing. I'm like Ruth Graham. You remember the question she was asked? She was asked, "When did you become a Christian?" She said, "I don't know exactly when." She grew up as a Presbyterian, and they can't be certain about anything. I'm just teasing the Presbyterians. She grew up as a Presbyterian. The question was asked, "When did you come to know Christ as your Savior?" And she said, "I don't know when it was." She said, "Like, I don't know when the sun came up, but I'm sure the sun is shining." That's me. Because I know that God has forgiven this preacher. And I know that the Holy Spirit lives in me. I grieve him sometimes and I quench him sometimes, but I know that he lives in my heart. I know it. And I'm dead certain of it because of God's promise. Not my feelings and not my experience. God said it. I believe it. Settled. That's the difference he's made in me. And he has. I'm not sure when that happened, to be honest with you. Might as well be honest. But I know it happened. That's God's promise. It's God who called me. It's God who saved me. And it's God who keeps me.